It's Leviticus chapter 24. We went through chapter 23, as we know, you know, about almost 1,100 years before Christ came and when the law came. And that's when, you know, Moses had delivered the Israelites out of, the Lord delivered them and used Moses, but out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Then in the wilderness, they were brought to Mount Sinai, where God appeared to them in a pillar of fire and shook the ground and gave them the law at Mount Sinai. And in all of this law, there's still, you know, more law coming as God is speaking to Moses regarding the Levites. And so, with that said, at last week, we learned about, last few weeks, we learned about, from chapter 23, the feasts that were most important to Israel, most important to God, and he gave us these feasts, remembering that they're seasonal feasts that are a shadow, picture of things to come. And so we discussed every one of those and recognized the prophecies in those. And so as we know, as the shadows are of Christ, the shadows are of things to come. So that means that you and I can apply these things to here and now. That the law isn't just something that since Jesus came, the law is now not, we don't even mess with it. But the law is quite important. But I think it's so awesome how there's a spirit behind all of this. And the Lord still speaks to us today in the Old Testament. So with that said, we're going to look now at the things, a couple of things that take continual attention, that just continuous attention. The feasts, you know, they were once a year. They had to prepare for them. They had to do them. They had to do them the way God said. But now we're looking at the things that are daily or weekly, and we're going to look at the significance of that. So here we are. Leviticus chapter 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Those lamps were located outside of the holiest of all, as you see, even there it says outside the veil of the testimonies. There is a veil, and the Ark of the Covenant was in that holiest place where only Aaron could go once a year. And then outside that, we see a lampstand along with a table of showbread. And that lamp is what's being spoken of here and how that needed to be lit all the time. We learned about the lampstand back in Exodus chapter 25. That was probably 100 years ago when I taught that. But it is the only light in the tabernacle. There is no other light there. And it needed no other light. And of course, if you remember, and even if you don't remember, when we look at that lampstand, we do know that that speaks of the light of the world. And it speaks of the light of Jesus Christ, as Jesus told us in John that he is the light of the world. But he also told his followers, you are the light of the world. And so as Jesus would say in John, I believe it was chapter 8 or chapter 9, but as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, since he has been crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, and he poured out his spirit on his church, now you and I are the light of the world. But it is his light. It is always about him. Now, so we can look at that lampstand and see that as a picture of Jesus and or the church. And it says here that that needs to be, as it was 1,100 years before Christ came, as the Lord was painting a picture, says that what I want out of this is I want it to be on fire all the time. The light's got to be there always. No lunch breaks, no recess. It will always be lit. And it must be lit by pure oil, pure olive oil, pressed olive oil. The oil represents the Holy Spirit of God. And if you and I do not have the Holy Spirit, then there is no light. There is no way for the light of the Lord Jesus Christ to shine in us and through us. And so, as it was, no oil, no light. No oil, no light. And so while we're the light of the world, the Holy Spirit is the fuel that fuels that. And a continual flow of the Holy Spirit in our lives is needed. You know, the Holy Spirit is something, it's really, as you look at the book of Acts, as the Holy Spirit fell on the church, the Holy Spirit was so important to them, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That was just totally submerged, immersed in the Holy Spirit of God. As a result, they were given a boldness and an ability to preach the gospel and to become God's martyrs. And so the Holy Spirit was very important, but you'll also see that those who had received the Holy Spirit would later pray again, and then the Holy Spirit would come upon them again. So the Holy Spirit isn't something that you receive at salvation and then call it a happy day and never need the Holy Spirit again. But the Holy Spirit is something that flows like a river, and it must flow into us. It just doesn't sit stagnant in us. And so His Holy Spirit coming into us, well, here in this case, the lamps, it's burned off, and so more oil is needed. So we need a flow of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, with that said, notice it says you get this oil from pressed olives. The King James Version is better. I like it better. It says beaten olives. Beaten. The Hebrew word means to bruise or violently strike, to beat down, to beat to pieces, to break in pieces, crush, destroy, discomfit, smite, stamp. So you just beat the crud out of your olives and you can get some oil out of it. That's how you get your oil. Unfortunately, that is the only way the Holy Spirit will flow through you and me. It's not that God can't give us the Holy Spirit unless we go through trials and suffering. It's just that the Holy Spirit cannot possibly flow through us unless we've been broken. You think in 2 Corinthians, we know that God's given us this treasure in earthen vessels, but they need that these vessels need to be broken before that goodness can seep out, before that goodness can be of any good to anybody else. And so the Holy Spirit moves in our lives much more freely when we've been beaten. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. I don't know if you've ever prayed this prayer, but I certainly have. I said, Lord, I know you're trying to do something in me right now. Could you please tell me what you want and tell me what to do? Maybe I'll obey you and I don't have to go through anything before I'll obey you. Why don't you just go ahead and, you know, because this is my prayer, Lord. I want everything to go well. I don't ever want to be sick. I don't want my friends to be sick. I don't ever want to be short on money. I don't want my friends to be short on money. I want everything to be wonderful all the time. And I want everybody to love me. Everything is just going to be great. And from all of that, I'm going to be the greatest Christian ever. Because, Lord, I know you can make me the greatest Christian ever. So, Lord, let's go with it. But there's something about us that when things are going well, we're just hard to talk to as far as God is concerned. I don't know why that is. We have a hard time listening. I know that as I raised my children, you know, sometimes they're off in their own little world. Sometimes they get a little disobedient. Sometimes they get a little creepy. But whenever they would get hurt, it was then that I could hold them. And then they might even listen to me too. Like, remember, you weren't supposed to play with the chainsaw, right? Whatever. And so they said, wow, Dad, maybe you were right. That's good. And so there's something happening between me and my daughters. And now it's so fun because now I get to see it with the granddaughters. You know, they do something dumb. And you know, and I pick up those little things and they're with me. I love it. Well, anyway, that's the only way you and I can get it. Proverbs 29, verse 19, a servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. That's what, we don't respond if God just tells us, okay, this is what I want out of you. We go, okay, got it. And then we're not there at all. And then pain happens in our life. Loss happens in our life. Just the worst things that we could imagine. And then we respond. I think Proverbs 20, verse 30, has always been my favorite. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil. You know, it's not like you and I. I think about sometimes I go through the trials. When I'm going through the trials, it's not anything specific evil. It's just that there's an evil guy that lives in here. It's me. Generally speaking. And the Lord will bring me through a trial. And you know, and through that crushing, then the Holy Spirit begins to flow. And then we can understand better with all of this. What is it, you know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, James chapter 1, right? For the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work. So God's doing a work in us through the trials. That's why we got Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord, called according to his purpose, because God's working in us. He's pouring his spirit into us, pouring it through us. So with that said, unfortunately, the church works best and flows the best when things are difficult. Because we are too hard-headed and too hard-hearted to depend on the Lord when things are good. So, you see it? That's how the light is going to work. That's how it's going to continually burn, shining his light. The good news, look at whose job it was to tend it evening until morning. And that is Aaron the high priest. And Aaron the high priest is a picture of Jesus Christ, as Jesus is our high priest. So that tells you and me that, you know, when we go through the crushings, when we're dealing with whatever dealing with, the Lord is applying his Holy Spirit in our lives so that we will continually burn. The Lord is committed to you and me. And he tends us at all times, even from evening until morning. And that he is tending us when we don't even know it. So he is doing a work through the trials that his church would be a continual light to this world. And so it was very important that that lamp remained lit. And so let's go on to the next thing, verse 5. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. We read about this also in Exodus chapter 25 when we looked at the construction of the tabernacle and its, the stuff of the tabernacle. There's a good word, stuff. And this was a picture and is a picture of fellowship with the Lord, communion with the Lord, a meal with God. There's the bread right there. Spoke of his provision for them, always that they would always know when that bread was there, God was providing for them. But it also spoke of communion with him and that he is the bread of life. Now, it was 12 loaves because each loaf represented a tribe of Israel. And so it was communion. It represented communion and fellowship with all of God's people. But only the priest could eat it. Now, the priest was the only one who could have that tighter fellowship with God. Remember, he was a picture of Jesus. And the fact is, sinful man cannot have communion and fellowship with God until our sin has been taken care of. And Jesus came as the bread of life. He provides for us, and also he is our high priest. And though it says they were the ones to partake of it, it was for the sake of the entire congregation. But now, because of what Jesus has done, you and I can partake of it and have fellowship, have communion with God Almighty, which is great. But, you know, they couldn't do it. They could only do the symbolic thing. Frankincense was poured on it. Frankincense is a sweet-smelling incense. And it would be burned. And it would, obviously, you sprinkle it on the bread. But then once a week, as they would replace the bread, then the frankincense would be burned. And that was the burnt offering. Notice it says there, you know, be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. The bread was not made as an offering by fire. They didn't burn the bread. They ate the bread. So understand that where it talks about this being an offering of fire or a burnt offering of sorts, it was the frankincense that was burned, not the bread. But this being a sweet-smelling incense has got to give us that idea of what we know is that fellowship and communion with God is intended to be pleasant. It is intended to be sweet. It's not a burdensome thing, but it's a wonderful thing. And also, incense represents prayer. We see it in Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 8. And so this fellowship with the Lord is spending time with him in prayer, just an intimacy with God. Now, take these two pictures. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got trials, the Holy Spirit flowing through God's people. And we've got intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the order of Leviticus that it is written, it was given to us by the Holy Spirit. There is an order here. The only thing that's not God-breathed is the chapter breaks. So there really are no chapter breaks. God's word just went in this order, and that was all there was to it. And so to make things easier for us to read it, man put in chapters and verses so that we could find our place and it wouldn't be a problem. And I think it's important that we understand that, because if you just read straight from chapter 23 through chapter 25, you're going to see something interesting. I think the order of all of this tells us something. God says in chapter 23, look at these important events and practice them. Become familiar with them. Now, what we learned about those, I'm just giving you what they mean for you and me rather than what it meant for Israel. But remember the spilled blood of Jesus. Remember the broken body. Remember the resurrection. Remember the church. Remember the rapture of the church. Remember the tribulation period coming and the millennium period coming. And so you and I think of these things often as people who are a part of the church. But then as we keep reading chapter 24, but remember, there must be a continual indwelling of the Spirit. There must be an inner light that shines, that it shines light in this dark world. Daily. Daily. We all do really well at church. Church is a great place for us to all look around and say, man, I've never seen so many great people. But this isn't where the light does its best job. This isn't even where the light is needed. But it's every day in our homes, at our workplace, and whatever we do, wherever we are. And so it has to be a daily thing. The Holy Spirit must be indwelling us, shining through us. And there must be fellowship, personal fellowship with Jesus. There must be a relationship with Him. All of these other things can be spoken of and be doctrinally correct, and we can have all of our doctrine all lined up, the ducks in their perfect rows. But if we're not lighting the lamp and eating the bread, then those other events really have no bearing on our lives at all. There has to be something personal going on the inside of us. Now, if you're wondering, oh my goodness, I think I'm just having a relationship with religion instead of with God. You know, it's great. You can just ask the Lord. You just get real with Him, saying, "Woo, you know what? I've been all religious, but I've not been all you." But again, every one of those things had its significance. But without the Holy Spirit of God and without personal relationship with Jesus, they're useless. You know, it's quite possible to know the entire Bible. It's quite possible to be doctrinally sound, and you could win all the arguments with atheists, and you go to church every Sunday and still be lost, because the insides were never given over to Christ. So remember, no oil, there's no light. No time spent with Jesus, then who's Jesus anyway? Very important. Now things get weird. There were two kind of narratives in Leviticus where something's actually going on, and now we're going to read about it. And it's not, this is one of two sections where it's not just the laws, but we're going to see what people were doing. Now, the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. All right. What? You know, this is interesting because the Lord is instructing Moses, instructing God's people on the appointed times, the gatherings, the importance of these things. He's spoken to them about the behavior, fellowship with Him, and all of a sudden a fight breaks out. And I'm telling you, if each person was about the business of the Lord, I wonder how many fights would break out in church. Well, that's rhetorical. Of course, none. There wouldn't be any arguments. There won't be any bitterness toward anybody in church. There won't be any huffy-puffy. There won't be any hurt feelings. There wouldn't be any of that stuff if you and I were kind of just sort of maybe all about making sure the lamp's lit and the table of showbreads going. If we were there, we wouldn't have the troubles that we have in the church today. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Do you know you can't even start to think about doing that unless the Holy Spirit lives in you? We have no shot at all. And so if we are seeking the Lord, wanting to know the Lord Jesus better, wanting to become more like him and desiring to be obedient to him, then Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, they're going to have some impact in our lives. But if we're just kind of around, no, you know what, you know something? This guy's got some Egyptian blood in him. Did you see that? Whose father was an Egyptian. You know, the Bible talks about the mixed multitude that went with them when they came out of Egypt. There are some Egyptians that joined them and just, you know, ran with them through the Red Sea, the whole thing. But we also see with that mixed multitude that they would be the ones, as we get into the book of Numbers, they're going to be the ones to encourage everyone to complain. They're the ones that started complaining and said, "We don't got any meat. We had a lot of meat in Egypt." And then the Israelites are going, "Hey, they're kind of right." And then they kind of go with the complainers. But it always started with a mixed multitude. So I think it's significant that the fact that this guy's dad was an Egyptian, it's significant. And so you think that there's got to be a different mindset between his mom and his dad. Remember, his mom was a slave and his dad was not. The two of them were married and had a kid, and they all came out together. So dad's got a different way of thinking. And I want you to know something about the church. The church is just loaded with mixed multitude. There are so many people from so many different walks of life and so many different philosophies and ways of thinking. And so many times we revert back to the old way of thinking when we're confused, when we're hurt, when we're, you know, something's just not right. And so I think that that's kind of why we get in the fights in the church. Because we're not going to the Word of God. We're not seeking, first and foremost, fellowship with Jesus. We just kind of want what we want. And we get mad when somebody else doesn't want what we want for me. So we got a fight. There's a fight going on. Then it gets uglier. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shilemith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. We get specifics about this family. We're going to go ahead and file that away. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. That was pretty smart on their part. They, you know, they probably had their opinions on what to do with this guy. Maybe they had some arguments about what to do with this guy. One fight creating other fights. Instead, they just said, you know what? Let's hold him here. And so we know what God is saying about this situation. Now, to blaspheme is to puncture, as it reads in the Hebrew. It is to defame or dishonor, discredit the name of God. And we talk about the name of God, not his name, just the sound of his name, who he is called, but his character. And we talked a lot about that last Sunday night. But and then to curse, either he pronounced a curse on God himself, or pronounced some sort of a curse against God's people. We don't know exactly. It doesn't give us details other than he blasphemed. So he said something untrue about God. And then he perhaps even cursed God. That is a violation of commandment number 3. Exodus 20 verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, or just use it uselessly, right? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, by the way, the Jews so desperately feared this particular sin, they went to extremes to avoid saying the name of God is YHWH. You can't say it anyway, but you put some vowels in the middle of that and you can give God a name, Yahweh or Jehovah, as we know. Or, but they wouldn't even write the name. In fact, the scribes, when they would be copying out the scriptures, and whenever the name of God would come out, they would even just put the name. That's what they would write, the name. And so as not to accidentally use his name in vain or accidentally blaspheme. So they just, God's name was too holy to even speak, according to them. Very superstitious. You know, the thought was, if I don't say it, then I don't blaspheme. There's no way I can. And which is kind of funny, because that's kind of our typical behavior. We get superstitious and miss the heart of the matter, because it wasn't even about saying his name in a wrong way. It was about thinking his name in a wrong way. A lot of us, you know, we make sure, you know, and it's a good idea to watch our mouths. We shouldn't say things we ought not say, obviously. But a lot of times we think, as long as I don't say it, it doesn't matter what I feel about it. But God is in your heart as well, and he knows what's really going on there. And the fact is this, it is the heart that curses God. And you and I can curse God in our hearts just by our actions. And we profane the name of God by our actions. If we're out in the world acting like monkeys, what are they going to think about our God? Now, if we think that it is our complete right by the grace of God to act like monkeys, then that's when we're blaspheming the Lord. Now, if we act like monkeys because we've stumbled and we're just like, wow, I was a monkey. You know, you go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I want to be more like you. But our actions definitely will determine what our heart thinks. Remember, heart bones connected to the feet bones. So it is absolutely possible to curse God's name without ever opening your mouth. But here, in this situation, there was obviously something that was said. And they knew it was serious, but they waited on the Lord. And so let's see what God says. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed, and then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Anybody who's living there, it doesn't matter. If you came from Egypt or whatever, you got to pick up a rock and throw it. If somebody curses or blasphemes the name of the Lord. So we see that's quite a serious charge. And you'd ask, well, okay, so a lot of things get the death penalty, as we see in the law. And you might ask, well, why does this get the death penalty? Which is, I got a really cool answer to this later. But what they would do is the witnesses or those who heard it would place their hands on the head of him. And that is to say, hey, look, I'm in on this. I'm the one. You know, as it was that those who witnessed a crime, somebody who witnessed a murder or whatever, they're the ones to throw the first rock. Because they were saying before everybody, hey, I know this to be true, and may his blood be on my hands. And so it made it a very serious offense if you were falsifying the information there. And so they would put their hands on the head to say, yes, I heard it, that was it, and I am taking ownership to the fact that I witnessed this. And so, and then, hold those thoughts, and then we're going to go on with this next section. God gives them a big, by the way, because this is all within the flow of everything he's saying regarding this blasphemy. Check it out. He says, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Talk about death penalty here, but then he goes on, whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. So God is just saying, now look, by the way, should you have any other problems, should you have any other problems, this is how you handle it. And we know this whole business of an eye for an eye, and, you know, what was it, Gandhi who said it, and it's on everybody's bumper sticker now? An eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. In other words, he's criticizing the law of God, saying that the law of God cannot possibly be good. Because if we're out there plucking each other's eyes out, it's true, we'd all be blind. But but let's just say that the law was not an eye for an eye. That means the criminals would all have sight and nobody else could see. And that wouldn't be a very good world to live in. God's laws were given for societal purposes. And this law is so good and is so perfect, of course, because it's God's law. But you can see the perfection of this in that it also not only took care of the crime, retribution had been made, but it also prevented the victim from one-upsmanship. Because, I don't know, I will tell you, it is deep in my nature. There are some things that are just so deep-seated in my nature that like, if you hurt a member of my family, everything within me wants you to hurt way more than what you just put me through. That's my nature. Now, if we were all given a free-for-all to, you know, to do the whole vigilante thing, and we could just go ahead and do our own justice with people, I'm telling you, you know, on a bad day for me, if somebody blocked my driveway, I'd have to kill them. I mean, you know, on a bad day, that's our nature. And so God is saying, no, you're not going to do it. You know, so what did you lose in the fight? Well, he got my eye. Look, I don't got an eye in there anymore. He says, all right, you can pluck one of his eyes out. You know, I'll let you choose which one. But then be done with it. It's done. And so it was quite perfect. And there was some mercy involved, and it prevented the victim from becoming as sinful as the criminal. So it was a very, very good law. And I'm telling you, this law, they got to implement this for all countries of the whole world. All unregenerate people need this law. But for individuals like you and me who have been born again, Jesus makes it tougher. Matthew 5:38-42. This is Jesus was so radical, and it just wiped everybody out. And you and I still don't get this. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, you say, well, that sounds like go ahead and let criminals pluck your eye out. No, Jesus is speaking to individuals. He's not speaking to nations and governments and the law. He's speaking to you and me as believers. People who follow him and understand John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So while the law would state that if somebody plucks out my eye, they're going to go pluck his out, I'm good with the law doing that. But if somebody plucks out my eye, well, Jesus didn't say it, but it's implied, just give him the other eye. Paul would even say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, you guys go to court, take each other to court and stuff. What's that? Why don't you just let yourself be wronged? Whoa, 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 what? You're kidding me. That's not in the Bible. Yeah, it is. But you and I are so busy standing up for our rights, standing up for our own personal protection of all things. And I think that Jesus just needs to, you know, wants us to understand that life isn't all about us. He wants us to understand that we got to love people into the kingdom. And if we retaliate every time somebody comes after us, we're no better than the rest of the world. As Jesus opened not his mouth as they brought him to the slaughter. So you and I say, okay, I'm following you, Lord. And so when something personal at us, we go, all right. We don't have to get nobody back. That's a tough law. That's the law of grace, by the way. You guys all want to talk about grace. What's the grace of God? Grace of God. How's that for the grace of God? You say, well, then why are we looking at this and why are we messing with this? The law is a wonderful thing. It's so wonderful because how could you and I even understand mercy and grace if there was no judgment, if there was no law? And God's law remains, it stands. But, you know, we know in Romans the law was given so that you and I would understand we're sinners. We know it says in Galatians chapter 3 as well. And God hasn't changed, his law hasn't changed, nothing has changed. But rather, God Almighty poured out his wrath and the punishment upon his son, Jesus. So that every eye that you and I have plucked out, the Lord took the punishment on our behalf. I think it's really important that I turned that around and understand that we understand something that while people have stomped on our feet in our lives, right? Of course, none of us have ever stomped on anybody. I've never made a mistake with people. I've never said anything mean to anybody. Nope. The law was and still is perfect, converting the soul. God gave them the law, told them, hey, here's your death penalty, but understand that it's not the death penalty for somebody who, you know, who knocked your tooth out. It's the tooth penalty for the, if he knocks your tooth out, you get the tooth penalty. And notice that it's not the death penalty if somebody kills your animal. We live in a time today when people believe that animals are as important as people. They're not. Animals are animals and people are people. And I'm not at all for mistreating animals. I'm just saying that you know, it's amazing how many people will just say, oh, it's just horrible. This guy ought to be killed. Did you see what he did to that cat? You know, I don't think he should be killed. Maybe you should just stop him from having cats. But God's law is perfect. God gave it to them. He explained to them all of this. And verse 23, and finally, then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. It's interesting, verse 17 through 22, it doesn't seem like it was needed here. You could have put it anywhere, it would seem. But this is what God said when they came to him and they said, we got a guy that blasphemed. He was in a fight. His dad's an Egyptian. His mom's name is, we have all this stuff. He got in a fight. He said some bad things about you, God. And God says, oh, okay, you're going to have to kill him. And, oh, by the way, anybody who kills a man, he's got to be put to death. Oh, and by the way, if you kill an animal, make it good. Make it good. It's like, we're going way off subject here. Not really. You see, the punishment here, the stoning of this man who had cursed God, fits the crime. And that is, if you curse God, then God curses you. And it makes perfect sense. It's amazing how many people have cursed God in this world, but still believe in their heart that they're going to be in heaven. But they just curse God. They mock him. They mock the things of the Bible. But it makes perfect sense. Because when a person curses God, then he's murdered him in his heart. If we use his name in vain, we obviously have no respect for him. And so if we don't respect God at all, why should he respect us? In fact, God is acting fairly. God is being perfectly fair with those who have cursed his name. All right. If I were to give you a few seconds of silence here, some of you would think back on a time of your life where you cursed God's name, where you said something. I was, you know, before I knew the Lord. Before you know the Lord, it's a really weird thing. You're too cool for God, you know. You're too smart for God. I find it interesting that, you know, I'm talking to people whose lives are just falling apart for every decision they make. Every decision they make, everything they're doing, and everything's crumbling around them. And yet, when I say, hey, I know the answer, you give your life to Jesus. And they go, no, you know, they explain to you that they're very wise. You know, I'm a very wise person. I don't need that stuff. And yet, all the evidence suggests that they are so far away from wise. And so they reject Christ. And I did that all the time. I was way too smart for Christians, way too smart for the Bible, and thus way too smart for God. But I'm saved now. And it's good, and I'm very blessed that he didn't kill me for that, but Jesus took it at the cross for me. It's good news for all of us who have done this. Mark chapter 3, verse 28-29, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Like, oh boy, I wonder if I've done that. I always get people asking me that. What, you know, I'm afraid something. What happened? What? I think I blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and I'm afraid that I'm just not saved. If you're at all afraid that you've done something like that, if you are ever afraid that you have offended God, there's no way that you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And the only answer for trying to figure out what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the only sensible answer is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is making it all the way through your life to your final breath without giving your life to Jesus. And it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is poking and prodding every individual throughout their lives. And they attribute the poking and prodding to something else. They in fact, it was the Pharisees that were saying to Jesus, that power is from Satan. You cast out demons by Beelzebub, they said. And then Jesus said, I think you guys are in trouble. Because, you know, you can blaspheme God, you can blaspheme the Son, but you just blaspheme the Holy Spirit, man. And that is, you are attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. If you are here today, even listening to the Word of God, I just don't think it is all possible that you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're not walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not know him, if you're not born again, and you make it all the way till death, then somewhere along the way, you've been blaspheming his Holy Spirit. I believe that's how it works if you try to figure it all out. But the fact is this, praise God for the cross. Because the things that I have thought, the things that I have said, have been nailed to the cross. It's been It's that way with every one of us who know Jesus. Now, back to this guy who got in a fight with the other guy. We don't even get any information on the other guy. He was just an Israelite. So I guess both of his parents were Israelites. But I want to relate this to the church, this fight and this guy's mouth. If all blasphemy, according to God here, is punishable by death, then why do we need to know that he was half Egyptian? Why do we need to know that it was a fight that broke out? Why do we need to know the details of where this guy came from? This is just my guess. Because these things might appear to be good excuses in court. So, you know what? You know, God, I know what he said. We all heard it. But you don't know how hard it was growing up with an Egyptian dad. And that dad probably taught him some things that, you know what? But hey, no, he's with us. He's really with us. But it didn't fly in God's court. That excuse does not fly in God's court. It doesn't matter where we came from, God's law is the same for all. Yeah, it was in the heat of battle. The guy made him mad. In fact, the other guy said the thing first to him, and he got mad, and so he started pounding him. As they're pounding each other, it just flew out in a fit of rage. You know how, if you hit your thumb with a hammer, something might come out of your mouth that you'd regret later. So I don't think you could, you know, God, the circumstances could very well have been the thing that caused this. God says, I don't care. We always taught our children, they're little girls, you know. If they were tired, you can tell when somebody's tired. Adults do this too. In fact, adults do it as well as anybody. When you're tired, you're creepy, right? But don't we understand that creepy is still a sin? Even if we're tired, you bark at somebody. They go, man, you barked at me. Well, I'm tired. So God's okay with this. No, he's not. If you're tired, don't talk and go get some sleep. But the Lord wants us to understand that regardless of our circumstances, where we came from, what we're in the middle of right now, that there's never an excuse for sin. Sin is sin. It just doesn't matter. And so, you know, this is the thing we try to teach our kids. I don't care how you feel. You're going to speak respectfully no matter how you feel. Very important. And so in the church, bickering, arguing, blurting out regretful things in the heat of a moment, they're just unacceptable in the church. Now, should it happen, because it will, then we forgive. Somebody gets nasty with us, then we take the high road and we remember about the slap, and the Lord says, turn the other cheek. Don't fight back. Just say, oh, okay. All right. It happened. But may it not be you or me. May we not be the ones that just lash out at somebody and bark at them and say something stupid. Regardless of where we came from, what happened today, what we have on our mind, because sin remains sin no matter what. And you know, none of this would be an issue at all if we were all about keeping the lamps lit and the fellowship with the Lord's sweet. We keep that the main thing. We keep our eyes, our heart, our hope, our desires on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask you for your Holy Spirit to fall on us and to indwell us, because, Lord, we cannot do these things except by your power. And we ask you for that grace now. We ask you for a greater hunger for you. We ask you for hearts that wouldn't make excuse for any sin. Lord, we just want to know you better, and we praise you, and we thank you for the grace, and we thank you for the cross. Because, Lord, each one of us should be killed. We should be judged. But Jesus took it at the cross. And for this, we thank you. And we'll never be able to thank you enough. We thank you that we'll be able to praise you and thank you for all eternity. You are wonderful. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.